the glories of the millennium.
Now shall we turn tonight, please, firstly to the Old Testament, to the beautiful prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, for a few verses, the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In the opening verses of the Revelation, we read of the seven spirits that are before God. It's a title of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his love and grace and perfection. And here we have the Spirit mentioned here seven times. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. Now look down, please, to verse 4. With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion of the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 32, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now chapter 33, a few verses here. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And then we have features of that land here, beautiful language telling of what it will be like in Jerusalem in that day. Verse 22 tells us the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Verse 24, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Now, passing over many, many scriptures that we may refer to, I'd like to read the words in the Gospel by Luke chapter 1, spoken to Mary by the angel Gabriel, the angel that stands in the presence of God. Verse 30, Luke chapter 1, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. Notice the four titles of this enemy of God and man and of our blessed Lord. He laid hold on the dragon, speaking of his cruelty, that old serpent, the subtlety of the ancient serpent, which is the devil, Diabolos, and Satan the opposer, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loose a little season. And I saw a throne, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I take that to be the 24 elders, speaking of the rapture first. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are the martyrs of the tribulation, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither it received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, I'll not be speaking about resurrection, but This word means this is the conclusion of the first resurrection. The first resurrection has a number of parts in it. Christ was the first fruits, and then we have read here of the first part at the rapture, these thrones on which the church is seen sitting. And then after the tribulation, the martyrs will be raised up, the believer. And after that point, I believe that no believer will die in the millennium. This is the last of the first resurrection, so no believer will ever die again after this point. All who go into the millennium and are saved will live for the 1,000 years of that glorious, wonderful era that we're going to speak about. But the rest of the dead, the unconverted, there's no such thing as a general resurrection at the last day. The rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. Then they will be raised, as we shall see tomorrow night, to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, blessed and holy, verse 6, is he that hath his part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters or corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they have been there 1,000 years. You know, this is one of the definite proofs of the eternal conscious punishment of the lost in the lake of fire. These two great men are already in that lake of fire 1,000 years before the devil. And when the devil arrives there, we read, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is absolutely no cessation of eternal punishment. I want to say that very plainly tonight, because most of the sects in Christendom, they have one thing in common. They deny the eternal conscious punishment of the lost in the lake of fire. And there are many glorious truths that we are going to preach and enjoy preaching. But this is a fundamental of Christianity and of the Christian faith. And the man that doesn't believe in eternal conscious punishment, he is outside of the kingdom of God. And he will be outside of heaven when he dies. And he should be outside of a scriptural assembly while he lives. I believe in the reality and the fundamental teaching that the lake of fire is for all eternity in conscious existence and torment, both soul and body, forever. And I'm thankful I'll never be there. And I hope that none here will ever arrive in that most awful place of torment. If you're not saved tonight, I trust that you'll not lie down in your bed until you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that your soul is saved and Christ is your Savior and heaven is your home. It'd be an awful thing to die and wake in hell and then finally the lake of fire forever. Now the Lord will bless to us, I have no doubt, the reading of these beautiful words and solemn words as well. Now Revelation 20 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. But I may say it's one of the most controversial chapters as well, especially these opening verses that I have read. And the great controversy rages around the little expression that I have read on six occasions, a period of 1,000 years. Now we believe and are sure that it is a literal 1,000 years. I have often divided the whole course of time into three divisions. The first one is B.C., 404 years or thereabouts before Christ. And then when Christ came, it was changed to A.D., Anno Domini, after the Lord. And that has run for almost 2,000 years. Now the last 1,000 years of the great time week is called by theologians R.D., and that means Regius Domini. And we take it from Revelation chapter 19, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. The king reigns. So never forget that that's how time is divided. B.C., A.D., R.D. And the last 1,000 years will be the R.D. period when the king will reign. Now there are three teachings in the world about the millennium, as far as I know. And when we speak of the millennium, we have in view a period of 1,000 years. It comes from the word milo and annum, which is 1,000 and years. Any 1,000 years. This world has gone on for 6 millennium already. But we call the 7th the millennium because it is the final dispensation of God's dealings with man. And it comes to a sad conclusion. In every single dispensation when God tried man, under various modes of government and by various means of dispensing truth, and at the close of every age, man was found to be a sinner and a failure. And at the end of this wonderful year of 1,000 years, isn't it solemn to think that Satan, although he will be 1,000 years in the abyss, when he gets out for that little season at the end, he will be none changed. 1,000 years in the abyss will not change the character of the devil. And 1,000 years of millennial grace and plenty will find at its end rebels in the four corners of the earth. And that's the farthest point from Jerusalem. Whenever man get away from God, in Genesis 3, when Adam got away from God, he hid himself among the trees of the garden. He got as far from God as he could go. And the revised reading here is not the four quarters of the earth, but the four corners of the earth. Alaska is the farthest point from Jerusalem, I think, and it will be densely populated. The farther we go from Jerusalem, the more the population of rebels. And when Satan comes out of the abyss, he's going to find many dupes ready to war against God. Armageddon is not the last war. The last war is here, with multitudes like unto Gog and Magog for number, and they're gathered against the beloved city. Some have suggested the Feast of Tabernacles, lest they would be discovered on another occasion. They have come as false worshippers, but God will speedily destroy them with fire, and the devil that deceived them will be finally cast into the lake of fire. And of all the created beings that God brought into being, his will be the most awful end. He the deceiver of the whole world, and he will be cast utterly and abandoned eternally into the lake of fire. And there are two men there before him, the beast and the false prophet. It was never prepared for man, prepared for the devil and his angels. But men are going to share in the doom of Satan. I hope that no one here will be led on by Satan until you perish in your sin. So it's a wonderful thing to think about the various beliefs about the millennium. There are three. There is what's called a millennium. And what they believe, of course, is that there's no literal millennium. The things that I have read here about the wolf and the lamb lying down together and the little child leading them and the child playing on the adder's den and the earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord and so on, it is all made as an allegory, as a spiritual picture. They don't believe in a literal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't believe in the rapture, and they don't believe that the church had its birth at Pentecost, and they believe, moreover, that the world will end suddenly, and the sheep and the goats will be there, the general judgment, and then eternity will begin. And they do away with the future of Israel, and I believe it's a very solemn teaching for men to teach amillennial teaching. Do you know why? It takes the crown from the brow of the king. It takes the crown from the brow of the king. And we would never interfere with any of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of his greatest glories is to reign as king over the earth and over heaven itself. Do you know what he prayed in his own prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's a day coming when Christ will be the supreme ruler of this old world of ours. The Prince of Peace is coming back. So I utterly cast aside amillennialism or amillennialism, and we discard it from our thinking as being derogatory to the glorious person of our Redeemer. And I hope that no man will ever be on this platform or in any assembly platform that teaches that there is no millennium and that there's no future for Israel and that there's no rapture for the saints and so on. It'll do away with all our comfort. Oh, I'm glad I believe in the happy hope of His coming, the blessed hope that the Lord is coming for us just before the breaking of the day. But then there's another teaching, and it's post-millennial. What is it? It means, and they teach, that the world is getting better and better and better. Why, I wonder how men can teach that. We only have to open our eyes to see that it's getting worse and worse. But the teaching is the world is improving. The leaven in the meal is the gospel. And the leaven is going to finally leaven the whole world with good. I want to say I haven't time to teach this tonight, but leaven in the Bible is always evil, never good. And the leaven is sin. Everywhere in the New Testament, the leaven in Matthew 13, that the woman bakes and the meal offering is wrong doctrine that can permeate the whole lump. We always need to beware of a little leaven, whether it be moral or doctrinal, that can leaven the whole lump. Those who teach must be sound in doctrine and in word and in practice. And so post-millennial teaching is that Christ will come when everything is brought into a peaceful era through the preaching of the gospel. Then He will come at the end of 1,000 years and He will take the kingdom when it's perfected by the gospel. Now, there's no such thing taught in the Bible. The only teaching that we can find in the Bible is what we teach, and that is the premillennial return of the King. There can be no kingdom without the King. He's coming to reign. So I'm going to say a few things about the King and His kingdom. Now, the first thing is a very plain thing, and that is the conditions in which a kingdom shall be set up. The basis of the kingdom, or the conditions on which an earthly kingdom can be established. If I were to ask you, what are the conditions on which an earthly kingdom that will bring delight to God and man, a golden era, the utopia, the age of jubilee for which men have longed, and in every age there have been dreamers that have thought of setting up a kingdom of peace and plenty, a kingdom of economy that will be useful to man, a kingdom where wars will cease unto the ends of the earth, a kingdom of peace and plenty when poverty and disease will be minimal. That's what men are moving to and would desire. But all the schemes for bringing in a kingdom have failed. Do you know why? Because they're working on the wrong basis. The condition, the only conditions on which a kingdom can be established in this earth are two. And the first is this. The king must be present and the usurper must be absent. When he was here the first time, the usurper was present as well as the king, so there could be no kingdom. But whenever the Lord comes back, I have read in Revelation 20 here, that after He dispatches the beast, the false prophet, and deals with the armies at Armageddon, and plunges the earth into bloodshed, and removes the enemies of the cross of Christ, then He will turn His attention to the great usurper. And during the whole 1,000 years, Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, and the devil and Satan will be bound in the abyss, chained, under lock and chain, for 1,000 years. Now, however people can spiritualize that is more than I can tell, because Satan is not bound today. Satan is alive and well, and moving about, and he has never been in hell, and he's in the world, the God of this world, blinding the minds of them that believe not, snatching away the seed of the word. But in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will be absent. The usurper is missing, and the king is present. That's what lays the basis of the kingdom. The king is present, and the usurper is bound in the abyss. What a delightful day that will be when the king is here, and Satan is in the abyss for 1,000 years. That, the beauty of Revelation 20, is to show us the time of the millennium. You see, the Old Testament scriptures, in fact, The burden, the heart and core of the Old Testament prophecies have to do with a glorious future for the nation of Israel, when Messiah the Prince will reign over them, when they will become the head of all the nations, when the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob relative to Emmanuel's land will be fulfilled, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And as we read in that lovely passage in Isaiah 33, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, coming to reign over Israel. And then in the heavenly department, in the second tier of the kingdom, the church and the Old Testament believers and the martyrs of the tribulation, all who have been raised in the first resurrection, sharing in the heavenly tier of the kingdom, the glory of that wonderful four-square city and its beams shining down on the earthly Jerusalem. What a day of concentrated glory and splendor will be the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we say, oh, what joy to see him reigning, worshipped, glorified, adored. Now, in this book of the Revelation, I notice that there is a contrast drawn between the king and his coming kingdom and the false king and his short-lived kingdom of 3.5 years, the kingdom of the beast. It begins by saying that the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness, the first begotten from among the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And when we come to chapter 13, this great beast, he's the king over 10 kingdoms. But the Lord Jesus is going to be the king over all the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth, the kingdoms of this world, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He will be the first king to reign over the whole world. There's a vacant throne in this world tonight, and men have longed and aspired to fill that throne. But that throne is reserved for our blessed Redeemer, the throne of his father David. One day he'll sit supreme upon that glorious throne, and not only upon that throne, but the throne of empire. David and Solomon reigned together. Solomon was a co-rex of David. They reigned on the one throne. Do you know what David said about it? He thanked God for the one in whom God had taken delight, that he might sit with him upon his throne. And so the Father and the Son sat for a period of time together upon the throne. Just like Revelation 3:21, I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And today the Father and the Son, they sit together upon the throne in heaven, the Father's throne. Isn't that a delightful thing? David and Solomon, the Father and the Son, sitting on the throne together for a period of time. But then later on, we read that Solomon sat upon the throne of David, his father. And then we read that he sat upon the ivory throne. The great ivory throne, Solomon's throne, with its 6 steps to it, called my throne. The Lord Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And the thing that marks the kingdom is this, that he'll no longer sit upon the Father's throne with the Father, but he'll sit upon the throne of his glory, judging the tribes of Israel. He'll sit upon the throne of the kingdom in a day to come. Just as Solomon sat upon the throne alone, finally, David and he shared for a period of time. But then as the kingdom developed, Solomon sat upon the throne of glory. So Christ will sit upon the throne of glory in that day. Now, whenever we read of the beast in Revelation 13, sometimes it refers to the empire over which he will reign. And other times it refers to the man that reigns over it. The beast and the man are synonymous. In other words, the empire of the beast will take character from its ruler. And when we read of the beast, sometimes it's the empire, and it's very hard at times to differentiate between the beast, the ruler, and the beast, the kingdom. Now, I believe that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will take character from the king. The king and the kingdom are together as one. The kingdom expresses before man the heart of the king. The king displays his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his power, his majesty, It is displayed in the facets of his kingdom. Isn't that lovely to think about? That the kingdom will take its character from the king, just as an assembly takes character from its rulers. Just as we take character from our Lord. They took knowledge of them they had been with Jesus. So that great kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will take character from the king himself. Now that's why I read those lovely words tonight, because upon this I will base my few remarks about it. Because this subject of the kingdom would take weeks to go into, and I thought I would like to gather it up around the king. For after all, we would like to speak well of the king. We might thrill your hearts with the wonders of the kingdom, and we might thrill your hearts with the blessings of the kingdom. But oh, we won't be here to share those blessings that are on earth. We'll be in the heavenly department, but we can look at the blessings of his government and of the glory literally that will come to this old world of ours, and we can rejoice. But whether it be the earthly department or the heavenly tier above, there is one thing that every subject in the kingdom will really appreciate. When we are up there, we'll appreciate the fact that we have glorified bodies and we need nothing to sustain them. And we're in the glory with Christ, which is far better. The earthly men, they will appreciate that while they still have earthly bodies, that these bodies that they have as believers are not subject to death and not subject to disease, and yet they need nourishment, and their offspring are born in sin in the millennium, while they themselves entering into it are absolutely perfect. There are many things they will appreciate. I want to say this, that every subject in the kingdom will appreciate the majesty of the king. It's the king that will occupy our hearts. If you were to talk to millennial believers about the wonders of living in a world without war, they would simply point the finger and say, "It is the king." And in the glory above, we will magnify the greatness of the king. I used to wonder why God begins in Matthew with the king. If we were arranging the arrangement here, and I believe the canonization or the canon of Scripture, that God guided the men that set these books in the order they are, because Mark was likely written first. Chronologically, it would be Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. And yet, morally, if we were arranging it, we would put John first because it's the greatness of the Son. We would count the superiority of deity above kingship. But God has arranged it that we are presented immediately with the king. Why? Because he's going to finish the Bible with the king. And so he presents the king. And then after we have mused upon the loftiness of the king, he introduces us to the lowliness of the servant. And after we have considered the loftiness of the king and the lowliness of the servant, he makes known to us that both the king and the servant is a true man. And so we are introduced to a babe, to a child, to a boy, to a man of 30. And having read the synoptic gospels, and our eyes see the king, and the lowly servant, and the man, we say, who is he? John takes us out into that gospel of the deep, for he was a fisherman, and they that go down to the sea in ships behold the wonders of the Lord in the deep. He shows us that he's the Son of God. He's the one that is the Father's well-beloved Son that was ever in the bosom of the Father. And so kingship is in the mind of God for his Son. He desires to place the crown upon his head. On the Holy Mount in Matthew 17, and Peter referred to it later, he said, God the Father gave him honor and glory when we heard his voice on the Holy Mount from the excellent glory saying, Thou art my beloved Son. And then we read that he sat upon the ivory throne, the great ivory throne, Solomon's throne, with its six steps to it, called my throne. The Lord Jesus said, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And the thing that marks the kingdom is this, that he'll no longer sit upon the Father's throne with the Father, but he'll sit upon the throne of his glory, judging the tribes of Israel. He'll sit upon the throne of the kingdom in a day to come. Just as Solomon sat upon the throne alone, finally. David and he shared for a period of time. But then as the kingdom developed, Solomon sat upon the throne of glory. So Christ will sit upon the throne of glory in that day. Now, whenever we read of the beast in Revelation 13, sometimes it refers to the empire over which he will reign. And other times it refers to the man that reigns over it. The beast and the man are synonymous. In other words, the empire of the beast will take character from its ruler. And when we read of the beast, sometimes it's the empire, and it's very hard at times to differentiate between the beast, the ruler, and the beast, the kingdom. Now, I believe that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will take character from the king. The king and the kingdom are together as one. The kingdom expresses before man the heart of the king. The king displays his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his power, his majesty. It is displayed in the facets of his kingdom. Isn't that lovely to think about? That the kingdom will take its character from the king, just as an assembly takes character from its rulers. Just as we take character from our Lord. They took knowledge of them they had been with Jesus. So that great kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will take character from the king himself. Now that's why I read those lovely words tonight, because upon this I will base my few remarks about it. Because this subject of the kingdom would take weeks to go into. And I thought I would like to gather it up around the king. For after all, we would like to speak well of the king. We might thrill your hearts with the wonders of the kingdom. And we might thrill your hearts with the blessings of the kingdom. But oh, we won't be here to share those blessings that are on earth. We'll be in the heavenly department. But we can look at the blessings of his government and of the glory literally that will come to this old world of ours. And we can rejoice. But whether it be the earthly department or the heavenly tier above, there is one thing that every subject in the kingdom will really appreciate. When we are up there, we'll appreciate the fact that we have glorified bodies and we need nothing to sustain them. And we're in the glory with Christ, which is far better. The earthly man, they will appreciate that while they still have earthly bodies, that these bodies that they have as believers are not subject to death and not subject to disease, and yet they need nourishment, and their offspring are born in sin in the millennium, while they themselves entering into it are absolutely perfect. There are many things they will appreciate. I want to say this, that every subject in the kingdom will appreciate the majesty of the king. It's the king that will occupy our hearts. If you were to talk to millennial believers about the wonders of living in a world without war, they would simply point the finger and say, it is the king. And in the glory above, we will magnify the greatness of the king. I used to wonder why God begins in Matthew with the king. If we were arranging the arrangement here, and I believe the canonization or the canon of Scripture, that God guided the man that set these books in the order they are, because Mark was likely written first. Chronologically, it would be Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. And yet, morally, if we were arranging it, we would put John first because it's the greatness of the Son. We would count the superiority of deity above kingship. But God has arranged it that we are presented immediately with the king. Why? Because he's going to finish the Bible with the king. And so he presents the king. And then after we have mused upon the loftiness of the king, he introduces us to the lowliness of the servant. And after we have considered the loftiness of the king and the lowliness of the servant, he makes known to us that both the king and the servant is a true man. And so we are introduced to a babe, to a child, to a boy, to a man of 30. And having read the synoptic gospels, and our eyes see the king and the lowly servant and the man, we say, who is he? And John takes us out into that gospel of the deep, for he was a fisherman, and they that go down to the sea in ships behold the wonders of the Lord in the deep. It shows us that he's the Son of God. He's the one that is the Father's well-beloved Son that was ever in the bosom of the Father. And so kingship is in the mind of God for his Son. He desires to place the crown upon his head. On the Holy Mount in Matthew 17, and Peter referred to it later, he said, God the Father gave him honor and glory when they heard his voice on the Holy Mount from the excellent glory saying, Thou art my beloved Son. Hear him.
He is going to put the crown upon the head of his Son. Now there's a lovely word in Isaiah 33. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Now I want to present the King in his beauty in four ways just for a few minutes this evening. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Now the first way I want to present him is this. Because the eyes of all the world will see the King. We have never seen him. We're going to see him. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Because of his personal dignity. The personal dignity of the King. Who is he? Psalm 2 tells me. He's the Son. I will set my Son upon the holy hill of Zion. My King upon the holy hill of Zion. Thou art my Son. And I will set my King upon the holy hill of Zion. The one that will reign is the Son of God. He never had a beginning. He was there before angels were created. Angels that will serve him and ascend and descend in communication with the heavenly city. Those wonderful beings. Oh, what a day of glory that will be for them. When he brings his Son back into the world, he will say, let all the angels worship him. And yet he was before angels. The King was before angels. This personal dignity. Never let us forget the essential dignity and glory and majesty of the King. He's the Son. God will give his Son the place of highest honor in the world that cast him out. Thine eyes shall see the King in his personal dignity. But thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, in his moral loveliness. The ideal form of government is not a democracy, nor a communistic state, nor a dictatorship. The ideal form of government is a supreme monarchy headed up in a king. But in order to have a supreme monarchy, the king must have moral qualities. To place the reins of universal government into the hands of any man, he would break down. But the king has moral qualities. He is possessed of absolute compassion. He is a shepherd king. That's why in the Old Testament, Joseph the shepherd became the administrator. He had a tender heart for man. David the shepherd became Israel's greatest king. And at the end of his life, he had a compassion. He said, these few sheep, what have they done? Moses, who became the king in Jeshurun, he was a shepherd. Shepherding leads to kingship. The king of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. And the one that will hold the reins of universal government is the shepherd ruler. That's what Micah 5 says. Out of Bethlehem shall he come forth who will be the shepherd ruler over my people. Great shepherd of the chosen flock, the chief shepherd shall appear. Peter tells us he's coming as the shepherd. And so the moral loveliness of Christ is seen in his shepherd love, his compassion. In the 72nd Psalm we read, he will hear the needy when he crieth, and he will redeem their soul from violence and deceit. The shepherd ruler. But he who would rule over the whole world must be a man of absolute wisdom. Not only compassion, but wisdom. Wisdom to steer the nations in a path of peace. Psalm 46 says, he maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. Why? By his wisdom. At the great Geneva conferences and round the tables of men, they can't arrive at a plan of peace. They have not wisdom to do it. Is there not a wise man among them? But when the poor wise man comes, he'll deliver the world by his wisdom. Oh, what a day that will be when he whose wisdom surpasses Solomon's and whose compassion surpasses David's, he will sit upon the throne. He who sits upon the throne must also be a man of righteousness. When David wrote of the king, He said that there is a morning coming without a cloud. And as he thought of that morning, he said, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. My house is not so with God. He confessed that he was not a righteous ruler in all his ways. He that ruleth over men must be just. Can apply it to assembly life or kingdom life. But in a day to come, the only righteous monarch will be there. A king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment. And the man shall be a covert from the tempest. Rivers of water in a dry place. The shadow of the great rock in a weary land. He's going to be the protector of his people. He's going to be the shelter in every trying hour. Disease will be minimal when the great physician reigns. He will be marked by justice and equity. He will deal immediately with crime. As soon as sin raises its head against the king, death will take place immediately, for he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Grace and truth will be complete in him. In the Gospel by John, we see the outshining of the king, because in chapter 1, Nathanael said, "Thou art the king of Israel." And on the third day there was a marriage at Cana of Galilee. And that marriage supper speaks of the coming in of the king, coming in of the kingdom, and his control over the minds of men. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I know we apply it to young believers to do what the Lord bids them to do. It's an application. You can either do it or not do it. But in John 2, they must do it. Why? The king is reigning. And in that day will control all men. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. They must do it. And the earth will yield its increase. The true Melchizedek will bring forth bread and wine. And he will fill the hearts of men with gladness. He will turn the water into wine. In Amos 9 we read, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the one that soweth the seed, the one that taketh the grape from the vine. In that day, the bumper harvest, he'll give wine. But not only will he make wine for the gladness of men in that millennial day, but in John 2 we see truth. He made a scourge of small cords to purify his house. His kingdom will be kept pure. In his hand will be the rod. He who makes the wine also made the scourge. He will control the beast of the field. They will own him as their lord on that day. He will take from them their ferocity. He never used the scourge on those birds and beasts that he drove out of the temple yards. But the scourge in his hand showed his supremacy over man. And over traffickers, and over beasts and birds. He is the Lord of creation. And as I look at that, I see his moral loveliness. We shall see the king in his beauty, in his personal dignity, and in his moral loveliness. But we shall see the king in his beauty, in his redeeming love. His redeeming love. Do you know the greatest attraction for the worshippers of the king? And I think of that day when he stands on the Mount of Olives, and that great mountain is rent asunder, and the land is pushed upward, and he changes the whole topography of that ancient land. And on the top of that new mountain of Zion, will be placed the glorious temple, where he shall be seen in priestly dignity, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But rushing into that wonderful valley will pour the waters of the Mediterranean Sea and flow out to the Dead Sea, when the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed. And men will take fish like the fish of the great sea along its banks. Jerusalem will become the greatest seaport in the world. And up that great river that is not in any geography book today will come the wonderful vessels from lands afar at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Who is coming? The kings of Sheba, the kings of the east and of the west. And just as wise men long ago came from afar and brought their gold, frankincense and myrrh, so in a day to come men will bring gold and frankincense. But Isaiah tells us they bring no myrrh. But they're coming to see the king. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. You know, we speak of creation and the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and the little child leading them, and the bumper harvest, and a world without war, and no poverty, and no sorrow, and disease minimal, and the leaves for the healing of the nation, and so on, the beauty of it all. But the greatest wonder of that kingdom is this, its spiritual value. It's the spiritual blessing that we should emphasize, that the whole world will study the Scriptures. There will be no denominations, no sects, no different groups of Christians. There will be one Lord and His name one, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And they will come to worship the great King, representative of every nation, coming to worship the King. I know that the throne of His palace will be above in that wonderful four-square city that hangs in lighted splendor above the earth, where we shall be with Him, the heavenly people. But I believe He'll visit earth. He'll come to earth to be worshipped in that glorious millennial temple. And the vicegerent will welcome Him as He comes. A man like David, but not David. Don't let anybody teach you that David is going to be here and marry again and have a family. But the man is David-like, a great Jew that the Lord will appoint to be His representative on earth. And on state occasions when the Lord comes, they will gather around Him. And the representatives of all the nations will come to do homage before Him and to worship the great King. And they'll see the splendor as the Queen of Sheba did, the splendor of the palace of Solomon, and the glory of His cupbearers, and the wonder of His table. There was no more spirit left in her, the half she said have not been told. And when our eyes behold, with joyful wonder we'll exclaim, ah, not been told. But do you know the thing that will attract those monarchs and those great potentates will be to see when His hands are uplifted that they bear the wounds of Calvary. The perforations remain forever where those ugly nails went through the palms of His hand. There are 28 bones in a human hand. Not a tiny bone was shattered when those nails were driven through. He lift His hand. They'll be ever reminded of His love. Thine eyes shall see the King and His beauty. We'll turn from all the glory of that thrice blessed place. And drawing near to Jesus, we'll look upon His face. Throughout the eternal ages, we'll worship and adore the glorious, loving Savior who all our sorrows bore. It will be a sight of that wounded King that will fill earth with worship. And they will say one to the other, let us worship and fall down before the Lord our Maker. What a day it will be when heaven and earth will join together and sing, worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. I'm glad I have learned that song down here. Have you? Thine eyes shall see the King in His personal dignity, Son of God, in His moral loveliness as being one capable of reigning with all the credentials required to be a sovereign. Thine eyes shall see the King in His redeeming love, but thine eyes shall see the King in His supreme glory. The supreme glory, the King. As we look upon His head and see the glittering diadem, the diadema, the crown of glory on His head, we will remember that once it was the crown of thorn. As we look at the purple of that wonderful robe that He wear that speaks of His kingly glory, we will remember that once they stripped Him and put on Him a purple robe. And as we look at the scarlet sash, we will be reminded of the scarlet tunic or the scarlet cape that they threw over His bleeding back and lightly clasped it with a brooch in mockery around Him as He stood mute and silent in the presence of men. As we look at His hand, we see a scepter. We would be reminded of the reed that was thrust into His hand and the reed by which they smote Him. I was reminded recently that when John heard a voice saying to an angel to measure the glory of the four-square city, he measured it with a reed. And I thought of this in order to appreciate the measurement of glory above. I must take the reed to measure the extent of His suffering below. It is a reed that marks the extent of his humiliation when they smote him on the head with the reed and drove the sharp, cruel thorns into his lovely brow. He was flayed with a scourge. His visage was so marred that as he walked out with the cross to Calvary, the women wept, not because they knew what he was going to do, but because when they looked at the terrible features of the Lord, having been brutally abused by soldiers, and the hair plucked from his face and the blood running down his cheeks, no wonder Isaac Watts, and we sang it on Lord's Day, and my heart was touched, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And he went down into death, lower and lower, until the darkness veiled him from our view. And God laid the stripe that we might enter the kingdom, that we might be with him forever. We owe everything to that death upon the cross. Without that precious blood, we would be abandoned in the lake of fire forever. Went to the very depths. Deep called unto deep, the noise of the waters spun. Do you know the answer to it? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him the name that is above every name. That at the name given to Jesus, it's not the name of Jesus, he was given that name before he was born. At the name given to Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the name that he has. Lord Jesus Christ marks out assembly testimony from other testimonies that we always see to give him his full and glorious title in the assemblies of God. Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. The answer is the glory that he has now. The glory that he will yet have when God brings him back, unveils before a wondering eyes, in the epiphany, the outshining, the unveiling, God will display before angels and men, and before a wondering world, his lovely Son. And from the excellent glory he will say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my pleasure." Oh, what a day that will be when we'll see the once rejected Savior glorified, adored, every knee bowing before him. May God grant that we might leave this place another way tonight to worship the King. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty.